And now as we get to 1 Corinthians 3, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 3, he's emphasizing that we will be evaluated, each one of you. If you're a believer, if you're messing around with worldliness, Christ is watching you. And he's seeing how faithful you are to this task of being pure and living with integrity. That's the text that we're going to be looking at today, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. Verse 10, even before we read the text, each man must be careful how he builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation that is Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, and we're going to look at this later, you can either build with good materials or you can build with trashy materials. Even though Christ is a pure foundation, unfortunately, there are many that are putting trash on top of Jesus Christ in the church. And our goal is to have integrity, faithfulness, fidelity. You can use all of these words, which are very common buzzwords today, about having integrity in the church. But I fear that the criteria of integrity is often even captured by worldly things. We want to have integrity even based on what the world thinks integrity is. And Paul is calling us to have an integrity that is even better and even purer. It's an integrity to Christ. Hard to find honest people today, right? It's hard to find people that are sincere today. And I hope you would point the finger at yourself and say, Lord, I want to be more sincere in a world that is insincere. I want to be faithful to you. Why? Because there's a day of judgment. Not only for unbelievers. I wish we would preach on this more. But even for believers, there's a day of judgment. We take life too easy because we think, okay, Sarah, Sarah, Jesus has saved me. I'll just be whatever I want to be. In the last day, he'll just save me. There's a day of judgment even for you, brother and sister, in this room. And you need to have a holy fear about that because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 through 15. And look for this theme of integrity and faithfulness. It reads like this. According to the grace of God which was given to me. Paul is speaking of himself. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. And as you read that verse, you evaluate even with your own common sense what material is good and what material is bad. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Brothers and sisters, this is not talking about unbelievers. This is talking about you and me as born-again believers. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. One of the most amazing and puzzling verses for believers. But we have to deal with it. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. Yet, as through the fire. I think you can see the central issue and the central verse in this whole section, even though it is a fearful section, and some passages of the Bible should make us a little fearful so that we're not just dancing in our sin, but we're careful how we walk. But verse 11 is a key verse. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And it challenges the church of today who is trying to rebuild the church with new foundations outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are so many other gospels that are being preached today that don't even focus on Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about this as we go through this passage. But you can see that Paul is concerned that we would not be influenced by the wisdom of the world. He's talked about that already. But we would be impressed that Jesus is wise and Jesus is sufficient and Jesus is enough for all the problems that you have, that your family has, that your neighborhood has. Jesus is enough. Amen? And that's what he's driving at. That I would say to you, brothers and sisters, if you forget anything else I say today, is the key issue of faithfulness. When people walk away from conversations with you, are they impressed with Jesus or are they impressed with you? And some worldly knowledge that you have. I'm not saying that those things are useless and stupid, but they don't save a single soul. What do you leave as a key impression with people in your family, with people in your neighborhood, with people in your workplace? Is it Jesus Christ? And by the way, he's going to test you on this on the final day. If any of you have wondered, what is the criteria for well done, good and faithful servant, or not so well done? It's this passage. That's how important this passage is. And so I come to you as a fellow sinner who needs this passage to purify my own heart like fire. Before I actually hear the fiery words of Jesus, I want to hear it today by the Spirit of God and say, Lord, help me to repent. Help you to repent so that we may be pleasing to the Lord, because that's the most important thing. It's so easy to fool one another. It's so easy to play a game and make other people think you're a godly man or a woman. But what's the point? You can't fool Jesus. And he's the only one that matters on that final day. Amen? So let's wake up, church, to have a building with integrity in our lives and to make two Christ-centered commitments, to say through this passage. This passage divides into two commitments that Paul is asking us to make that will help Jesus to be central in our lives and that will cause us to have integrity in our ministry. You're saying, I'm not a pastor. I didn't sign up for PTS. I know. I'm glad you didn't. Everybody shouldn't become teachers. The church needs a lot of other people who are doing other ministry. Do you know that if you're a Christian, you're doing ministry? You're just like your master who came not to be served, but to serve. If you're walking into this church complaining about how this church isn't serving you, you need to turn the other way around and ask the question, how are you serving this church? Because that's what a born-again follower of Jesus Christ says. But we need to have integrity in the way in which we even serve. We can serve with pride, right? We can serve elevating ourselves and our glory. And there's a lot of that that's going on in the church today. And we're going through the book of Jude. And you can see that there, so I don't want to emphasize that too much today, because I want to focus on the positive elements that Paul is laying for us. Paul is a city boy. He grew up in Tarsus. And he knew about big buildings. He didn't live in a village. And then he moved into Corinth. He stayed there, you can say, another like New Delhi of that day, where you have skyscrapers and buildings. I was in Bombay day before yesterday, and it's just building upon building. And so Paul uses that imagery. Maybe you like buildings. Maybe some of you are even builders. And he's saying the most important building that we're building, by the grace of God, is the Church of Jesus Christ, more than all the worldly buildings. And so he's using this very vivid illustration of a building. Just like PTS has this building that we exist in, ultimately, we are building the Church of Jesus Christ as his delegated servants. How do we build with integrity? I think the first commitment that Paul gives us in verses 10 and 11 is begin with the right foundation. Begin with the right foundation. And I want to say at the outset, without mincing words and without apologizing, there is no need for a new paradigm or a new foundation for the Church of Jesus Christ because of what this text says, verse 11. No one can lay a new foundation, right? It's already been laid. It's stupid to put the foundation. Can you imagine if we took this room and said, you know what, we're going to build another foundation two floors up above this building? Well, the first thing that Audie is going to tell me is the whole building is going to fall, because you're putting too much weight on the building. The weight has to go not on the top, the weight has to go in the foundation. And the foundation cannot be laid again by you and me. We need to reevaluate our thinking and say, what was the foundation that the Word of God has laid in Jesus Christ? Now, as we talk about this, I think it's very clear in verse 11, the foundation is the power of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. the ability of Jesus Christ. And this, even before we start with our own lives and start with our own ministry, whether it's in your family as a mother, whether it's in your family as a dad, or in the church in whatever way, we must start not with ourselves, as you look at the text, but look at verse 10. We must start with the pattern of the apostles. I love the scriptures because it starts before it demands of us. It starts with examples. Jesus Christ is like this. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he has not done already for us as an example. If Christ asks us to have faith, he lived in this life as an obedient son to his Father. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he does not do. And you can see that faith in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? If Christ asks us to pray and you're saying, oh man, prayer is so difficult. He was the one who was the greatest prayer warrior. I was in Galilee at a possible mountain where Jesus prayed every morning and just standing there and standing in awe that the Son of God, when he came down, his first priority was to get up before his disciples and pray. Pray for them. And so even the Apostle Paul, in that same pattern, he says, I'm not going to ask you to be faithful without showing you how faithfulness works in my own example. It's a pattern. Praise God for godly men who have gone before us, right? And give us the pattern of how to be faithful to Jesus Christ. The pattern of the apostles in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me. Paul was one of the main apostles in the New Testament church. You can say who wrote 13 epistles in the New Testament, who planted who knows how many churches. It could be several dozen churches in Asia Minor. And yet he starts off not by saying, according to all the great accomplishments that I did, but he starts off by saying what? According to the grace of God that was given to me. What's the pattern? First pattern of the apostles? They recognized that the ministry was not theirs. That everything they did in the ministry was borrowed time and borrowed privileges. No man or woman could be claimed as their convert. You know, I love the fact that India is getting all hyper about converts. And what we need to say is, we don't convert anybody. Because we don't have that power. We don't have that ability. I know they don't understand that. But Paul even says, I thank the Lord that I didn't baptize any of you because it's not about numbers to me. It's usually false teachers that are promoting numbers. Paul says, I don't even know how many people got saved through me because nobody got saved through me. It's only Jesus who saves. And every day he walked by saying, I'm just a fellow sinner. You would probably have Apostle Paul, if he walked into this room right now, he'll sit in the back and he won't even ask to preach. He said, I just want to see you people worship and praise God for that. He said, according to the grace of God, they maintained a humility. In fact, Paul was so humble. You should be so humble that people tease you. People used to tease Paul because he was so humble. You want to know how to be really humble? You should be so humble that people get annoyed with you. Okay. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 8 through 10. He says, for even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, he had an authority, he said. I was an apostle, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. I shall not be put to shame. He said, you even tease me because I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ and I don't act like a Bada Sahib. Look at verse 9. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say, this is what the Corinthians would say about him, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech, he doesn't know how to use big words. You know, he's not like those Harvard, Stanford types, man. Or IIT grads. He speaks like some normal guy. Paul says, I do that purposely. I was educated, actually, in the highest universities. But I put myself down at the lowest level. And he says, you actually tease me. But I'm not going to be ashamed because my judge is God, not you. I'm not living here to impress people. With the way I dress and the words I use. He's so careful not to dominate people, even though he's an apostle. He says, but for the grace of God, I should be in the hottest part of hell. And here I am, a pastor and apostle. That's the kind of pattern that the apostles leave for us, right? I think the first mark of faithfulness is you don't want to follow pastors that look like Hollywood stars. Or Bollywood. Yeah, we're in India, right? And even though we laugh, I've been at so many funerals in Goa where pastors and pastorettes, because there are so-called pastorettes, look just like that. They spend more on their makeup, even men, than they do on time in the Word. That's not what we're about. There should be, on the other hand, positively, there should be a sense of brokenness. There should be a sense of humility. That's what the apostles taught us. No matter what their education, they came across as simple, broken men who said, we are here because of the grace of God. But then humility leads them to service. First, the pattern of the apostles is humility. But then look at their service. Like a wise master builder, that word for master builder with the adjective wise is talking about an expert in his area. He said, I sought to be excellent at the thing that God had gifted me to do. Now, let's be careful. I think what Paul is saying is that he was given a special ministry that none of us have. The apostles were given a work in the church of Jesus Christ that none of us have. And the word that is used in the Greek for master builder is, you know this, I'm not trying to impress you, architecton, which is where we get architect from. It's the person that sets the blueprint, the planning, the wisdom for the direction that the church needs to go. They contribute knowledge rather than labor. He actually is helping direct the work of others. It's very parallel to the work of a pastor teacher who is supposed to not do all the work, according to Ephesians 4:12, but he's supposed to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's why I started off by saying you're all doing ministry, right? And so even the apostles, they're maha architects, you know, major builders. He says even a wise architect, that their pattern of doing ministry, their pattern of doing church work is the ultimate pattern that we should always look back to. Don't try to find a book in OM bookstore about how to plant a church today. Look at the book of Acts and look at the apostles. That pattern is so much more important than any modern newfangled ideas. In fact, anything with the word new, throw it away. We want the old. We want the apostolic pattern of planting the church. And don't tell me, oh, the society has become so modern and so complicated that the old ways don't work. That's nonsense. As you look at Corinth, as you look at Ephesus, I think some of these cities, even though they didn't have iPads and Apple, they were more sophisticated than we were. And they had the same problems that we had. But Paul said his main work as an architect was what? Look at verse 10. I laid a foundation. Again, the emphasis is on past tense. We don't need to lay the foundation again. It's already been laid. By who? And isn't this interesting? It doesn't say by Jesus. It says by the master builders, the architects. Who are the architects? The apostles. And what was their main service to us? To lay the foundation once for all. By the way, and this is a real side note, that's why we don't need apostles anymore. Because the foundation is not being laid, it's laid. And you can debate about that later, but I think it's so clear. He didn't add to the foundation. He didn't make the foundation. He got the existing material, which we would see is the work of Jesus Christ, but he laid it in a very clear and systematic way. In the ancient world, laying foundations, and I've gotten involved a little bit in buildings. I'm not an expert on buildings, but it's much more crucial than we see today. Large stones were meticulously angled and crafted because every side and every wall would rise according to the stones and the way that the stones of the foundation were cut so that the building would look exactly like the foundation demanded. And the most important stone in the foundation was called the cornerstone. If you've ever wondered why we're called Cornerstone Community Church, it's because of this principle. It's a biblical idea. So you can see there was a cornerstone that was set 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. But from that cornerstone and the angles of that cornerstone, the rest of the work that was done of building the foundation was done by the architects or the apostles of Jesus Christ. And there were only 13 of them, and Judas was disqualified. There's no more apostles. Why? Because this work was to be done historically for all time for us to follow. And now, I think we need to ask the question, what in the world is this foundation that is set upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself? Well, I think you know these verses, but let me remind you of them. Ephesians 2:20, it talks about the church. Again, notice the Greek, and people here today just don't pay attention to this. It's past tense. The church is not being built, but the church is already built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets. Now, let me say that to you as basically prophets, Old Testament, apostles, New Testament. What is the main ministry of the apostles and prophets? To give us the 66 books of the Bible. That's the foundation that they established. And what's the key in this text of 66 books? Look at Ephesians 2:20. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. What shines through Genesis to Revelation as the key theme of the Bible? It's Jesus Christ and his coming and his dying and his resurrection and his intercession and his sufficiency for his people as the last Adam. That's the key idea in the Bible. And if anyone tells you there's something else important in the Bible, run away from them. It's Jesus. And the apostles and prophets took the work of Calvary and they made it and they expanded it into all we need for all of life and all of godliness for all of time. And that's the foundation of the church. That's why any church that's not word-based is not a church. It's a country club or something. I don't know what it is. If they don't teach the word, and if you say, wow, you know, 5 minutes sermon, but the music, my goodness, the music is better than a rock concert. I would say, run away from that church. You need the foundation. You're not going to sing your way into heaven. You're going to study your way into heaven, you see? Paul says, this is the foundation. Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, you remember? Simon Peter, who was the chief of the apostles, right? And he said this when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Remember, Peter says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's always the work of the architects, to point to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Just like Paul, Jesus says, you didn't get this by yourself. It was given to you by the grace of God. To even know and be able to write about Jesus is not natural to the apostles. It's a grace from God. But then Jesus goes on to say in those famous words, and I will say to you, and this is so important to understand in a Roman Catholic area like Goa, that you are Peter, which means small stone. But upon this rock, which means big boulder, there's a difference between the small stone, Petras, and the big rock, Petra. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Again, foundation. And the gates of hell and the world will not stand against it. Question is, what's the rock? It's not Peter, like the Catholic Church says. And the whole system of the papacy, which I think you can obviously see is so vaguely constructed. But the rock is the confession that Peter makes when he says, you are Jesus, you are Christ, the Son of the living God, come to save his people. It's upon that rock that the church is built. It's upon that rock that the apostles and prophets wrote and established the foundation once for all. By the way, that's why not only do we not need apostles, and I think this follows, or prophets, but we don't need new revelation. Because what is new revelation saying? The foundation isn't sufficient. I think I need some new ideas. I think I need some new words. That's a blasphemy ultimately against the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's ultimately, and churches like this eventually move away from the Word of God and move into other things. Because they don't believe the Word is enough. I know you're not like that, but I think we need to think about this. This is the pattern. We're part of a building project that began 2,000 years ago, given by the apostles. We can't do ministry without the apostles. Amen? That's why we can't do ministry without the Word of God. But not only is it the pattern of the apostles, but it's to be our priority as well. Each man at the end of verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10, because of this pattern that is left by the apostles of the scriptures of the word of God, each man must be careful. That word for careful is a common Greek word for seeing. But the way in which Paul states it, he says, I want you to direct your minds. I want you to think about this. I want you to weigh this. I want you to give special diligence to this. That we can actually build a church in the wrong way as Christians. Essentially, we can forget the foundation. You can walk into the largest church in America right now, Protestant church, so-called, is Joel Osteen's church. And he said very clearly in an interview that I saw last week, and I think many of you know that he's a heretic. He said, I'm not here to talk to people about sin and hell. I'm here to make people feel good. Very clearly saying that he doesn't want to teach the foundation. He wants to teach psychology to people. He's taken the foundation away. That's why Paul is saying we must be very careful how we build. Are we building in accordance with the foundation? Look at verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation. We can't substitute the word of God for something else, but that's what Satan is trying to do in the church today. Any substitute foundations won't last. I think one of the key substitute foundations, again like Joel Osteen, was the seeker-sensitive church that was founded by Robert Schuller and Rick Warren, and I think many of you have heard of these churches. And right now, almost all Robert Schuller's church has declared bankruptcy. His own daughter is fighting with the family for the property because that's more important to them than souls. Rick Warren is retiring because of scandals in his church. Bill Hybels was disqualified because of sexual immorality. And my point is this, is that any church or so-called church that builds itself on something outside of the foundation isn't going to last. And everybody said, oh, but look at the thousands that follow them. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Don't have an unbiblical criteria for evaluating whether a ministry is good or bad. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that if crowds are following people, they must be true. That's stupidity. That's not understanding the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, right? It's the remnant in Israel. How many tribes followed the Lord? Only two. And even out of those, there were a whole bunch of wicked kings, right? Read the Old Testament. If you don't believe me, you're saying, oh, that's New Testament theology. It's only the few that followed Yahweh. And even there in Dan and Beersheba, they built altars, some of them, to pagan gods. Acts chapter 20, verse 30, from among your own selves. Where are there going to be people that are going to distract you from the foundation? It's going to be people sitting in this room that are going to say, you know what? Were you falling asleep in church today? I got something more interesting for you. Here's this YouTube preacher, and he will make you awake and on fire for Jesus. And it from among your own self, Paul says, Acts 20, 30, men will arise speaking perverse. The idea there is worldly ideas, health, wealth, and prosperity, to draw away the disciples after them. This is the key. False teachers will not draw people to Christ. They'll draw people to them. I think if you have some sense of following Jesus, you will run away from people that want you to follow them. I was talking with a dear couple that has just come out of a false church in Mumbai. And they were weeping with me. They were saying, isn't it sad that our key metros, Mumbai, Chennai, and I've talked with several people like this, they don't have good churches. They have churches that are not teaching the foundation, not teaching the word of God. And he said, you know, the straw that broke the camel's back, he said, they got in our church, he said, on Zoom during COVID, they got this woman prophet from the UK to teach us about visualization. And he said, I wanted to vomit after 10 minutes because she didn't use one Bible verse. And she was just talking about how if you visualize, you know, that you need a bungalow, God will give it to you. You need to visualize that you will get this job in this IT park and God will give it to you. And so he said, I couldn't stand it anymore. And this brother, and he got kicked out of the church for doing this, he asked the lady, he said, excuse me, but can you please tell me what it means to be born again? And she said, I've never heard that before. He says, okay, can you just tell me what the gospel is? She said, that's not the topic that I'm here to teach. And he rebuked her online, he said. And that's why he got kicked out of this church. Because he said, you are not authorized to teach us if you don't even know what the gospel is. I don't want to hear anything else you're saying. And this poor man and his wife, now they're trying to plant a church with 6 or 7 people. But I think the Lord Jesus rejoices in those churches more than he rejoices in churches in Mumbai that have 10,000 unbelievers there that don't even know the gospel. I praise God for you that love the Lord Jesus Christ that are here, because you're only here because of him, not because of me, right? And you're built on the foundation, not on me. You're not following me, you're following him. We need to be careful how we build. Martin Luther faced the same thing. The Roman Catholic Church in Martin Luther's time was filled with pastors that had, you know, we are celibate, we don't marry. And you know what was going on? They had 5 mistresses and many of them 14, 16 children. But we are the men of God who have given our lives to Jesus. And Luther was saying, this is sin. Such men should not be leading the church. They don't know the gospel. You know what happened? He wrote the 95 Theses trying to call the Pope and the priest to repentance. And this is what they did. Just like they did to my brother and sister in Mumbai, they kicked him out of the church. That's why we're here today. We got kicked out of the Catholic Church. That's why we're called Protestants. Martin Luther said this. The only mark of a Christian church, after he was kicked out, he said this, is following and obeying the word. When that is gone, let men boast as much as they please. Church, church, there's nothing to their boasting. Therefore, you should say, do the people have the word of God there? And do they accept it too? Whenever one hears the word of God, there is the church. It's only when you have the foundation that there is the church. And that's why we emphasize that, brothers and sisters. Because the only foundation, if you look at the end of verse 11, is the one that was laid, which is Jesus Christ. The saving power, the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ is the only thing that saves people. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. This is the goal of ministry in the church, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain what? Unity. And unity is not attained through us having a lot of biryani after church, you know? And maybe those kaju pedas, I mean, oh wow, burfis, I love them. But that's not our unity. We're not some kind of club that just has good food and good times together. Unity is based on studying the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And you say there are so many differences that people have on the Word of God. You know, I would say to you that ultimately as we study the Word of God, we will have some differences because we're sinners interpreting the Word of God. And I'm not always right. But on the main things, we will have unity. And the reason we don't have unity on the main things is because we're not studying the Word of God. It always comes back to that. And if there's a difference that you have with me on a minor thing, I don't care. The main thing is what? Jesus Christ. If you deny Jesus Christ, if you deny the gospel, I can't have unity with you. And when you leave the church, it's because you're not of us. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the unity, right? The knowledge of the Son of God. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we must begin with the right foundation. And what's the right foundation? The Word of God, established on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And even as we depart from this point, I want to ask you, how much of the Word of God is your pursuit in life? The most important thing you can do as a child of God is to be filled with the Word of God, because to be filled with the Word of God is to be filled with Jesus and to have power and to not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, right? God will make you an amazing instrument in this broken world if what comes out of your mouth is less of CNN and NDTV and all the wonderful things about politics and economy and stock markets, that doesn't do a thing for anybody. But if what comes out of your mouth is scripture, you will be an amazing influence in this broken world. Fill your mind, brothers and sisters, more than just on Sundays with the Word of God. But not only do we begin with the right foundation, but we also build with eternity in mind. I think there's too much in the church that is going on. And if you want to look at the wrong kinds of ministry, Paul is saying it's very simple. It's ministry that is only focused on temporary fulfillment, gratifying people in the here and now, quick, instant methods of growing the church. Let's do it fast, right? Like people who want to get rich quick, and most of them lose their money doing that. I'm going to give you a job in Canada. All you got to do is pay me 30 lakhs. It's a small amount. You recover it in 2 years, man. And the moment you give me that 30 lakhs, I'm gone, right? You don't even know where I am. And people in the world will tell you that any scheme that wants to get you there quickly is usually wrong, right? But the church, we do the same thing. We don't have eternity in mind. We just have this moment in mind. That's why we fall into all kinds of trouble, personally and even as an institution. Build with eternal goals. And what is that? That ultimately one day we will be face to face with Jesus Christ, and He knows each one of your lives, and He will reward you according to what you have done for Him. Not the pastor. I get fooled a lot. Not your fellow brother and sister. They get fooled even more. But you live for what Jesus will say to you. And if you are a believer, each one of you, and I want to say this with fear and trembling, is going to have a personal conversation with Jesus Christ. You're saying, does He have the time? You bet He has the time. And He's going to talk about it in this passage. A personal conversation with each one of you where every minute of your life as a born-again Christian is evaluated and accounted for. And some of you are saying, you're looking at me like your eyes are going to pop out of your head. It should. I remember when I was in Bishop School and when we were in ninth standard, because the principal wanted to scare us to death of our ICSE board exams. He would call us and he would have assembly only for the ninth standard. And he would say, Williams, because he would never call me by, step out. Chemistry, you got only 60%. I knew your daddy and he got 80%. Shame on you. And I'm standing over there and everybody's looking at me and it's just like the principal just talking to me straight. Put the fear of God in me and made me get better marks in chemistry. But how much more is that time when you will be with Jesus? And He will be talking with you. And some of you are asking, will your wife and your children be there? I don't know. That's irrelevant. Maybe they will. And there is even going to be maybe some sense of shame if you fooled around as a Christian. But how much more important to be that virgin that has oil in his or her lamp and says, I'm ready for the bridegroom. Any moment He can come now. Lord Jesus, I've not been totally perfect, but I've strived to live for You with all my heart. Come soon, Lord Jesus. That's what we live for. Build with that in mind. Build with eternity in mind. Charles Hodge says, the scriptures teach that the happiness or blessedness of believers in a future life will be greater or less in proportion to the service of Christ in this life. Those who love Jesus little, they do little for Jesus. Those who do little for Jesus, they enjoy Jesus less, even in heaven. There's different degrees of happiness in heaven. You're saying, what kind of blasphemy is this? Well, nobody's going to be sorrowful in heaven. Everyone's going to be happy, but there's going to be different degrees of happiness. And it's based on how you live for Jesus today. I think there needs to be some fire under our backsides, you know, instead of being so lazy, that what we do matters. I think most churches don't teach about reward enough. Maybe I was even tempted. We've got to have a whole survey series on rewards. I've got a ton of notes on it. Maybe we'll do it sometime. But let's look at just this text briefly. What is this idea of living for Jesus and the rewards? I think there's two criteria that Paul teaches us in verses 12 through 15 that will help us to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, on that day. The first is this in verses 12 through 14. Only what is built on Jesus endures. Build in such a way that you build on Jesus. Why? Because only what is built on Jesus lasts. Everything else is temporary. Now, if any man builds, verse 12, on the foundation with what? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. I love Paul because he's so mathematical. There's six materials here, right? And I asked you when I was reading the text, use your common sense and evaluate which materials are good and which materials are bad. I think Paul's been very easy with us. He's lumped them in two categories, right? And the good materials are what? Gold, silver, and precious stones. And the bad materials, on the other hand, are wood, hay, and straw. But the deeper question is this: what is good about the good? And what is bad about the bad? And at first, when you think about it, I think maybe a superficial assessment is the good materials are more expensive. And that's true. That's true. And wood, hay, and straw, I mean, you could get that almost for free, right? I was talking to this one architect who builds buildings. He's actually a good architect out of recycled material in Goa. He goes with his volunteers and collects kachra from people's houses. And I went into one of the schools that he built, and he's actually built a whole wall out of broken bottles. You know, it's free. But is that how we want to build for Jesus? So some material is cheap or maybe almost free, and some material is costly. But I think there's a deeper assessment. What's the difference between gold and silver and precious stones and hay, wood, and stubble? Well, I think if you think about it, in the ancient world, the greatest threat to buildings was fire. And when armies would go through cities and want to invade them, they would go with battle catapults that had fire tar balls on them. And in fact, in 146 BC, 146 years before Jesus was born, approximately, Rome had invaded Corinth that Paul is writing to. And they had burned the city down. Because this is the fact, only the temples and the palaces were built with the expensive materials. The people's homes, who were normal and poor, they could only afford wood, hay, and stubble. So they built their homes out of that mud and hay for the roof, and then clay, you know, to patch it up. And the moment Rome attacked, the entire city, except for the temple, came down to the ground. 146 years. Paul is writing now in the 60s. Catch this. They're still rebuilding Corinth from that time. Some of the houses are still not built because of the devastation of the fire. And as Paul writes these words, maybe some of the families are even weeping as they think, oh, I wish I had the opportunity to build my house with gold and silver. And precious. By the way, precious stones is granite or, you know, those marble stones, and that's what they would build the palaces and the temples with, and they would inlay them with gold and silver. Why? Because these materials, even though you put fire on them, they will not burn. You see the analogy? Paul is saying, don't build with things that burn. Build with things that are lasting in people's lives. And the main issue again is what? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in this context. Verses 1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. I think the main issue that Paul is driving at, even in chapter 4, is the motives of our hearts. That we would be trustworthy in the way in which we steward the Word of God. Verse 13 says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it. And again, Paul is using words that hurt for the Corinthians, especially because they're still rebuilding their houses. He says, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Catch this. Not just the whole church's work, but each man's work each man and woman, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, is going to experience some fire from Jesus that is going to burn the wood and hay and going to leave only the gold and silver in your life. You're saying, what is that fire? Are we going to actually go through purgatory? You know, some people have said, is this actually purgatory? And I would say, no. There is no condemnation, Romans chapter 8, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what is this fire then? I think it's just the omniscient words of Jesus that will weed out and bring out all the good and bad in your life before his presence as you listen to him. Read, for example, Revelation chapter 2, as Jesus speaks to his church in Pergamum. And he speaks in this way, Revelation 2, 12 through 14. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Jesus' words are spoken of as a sharp two-edged sword that convict and put shame upon your life if you are sinning, right? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name but did not deny my faith. See, those were the good things that Pergamum did. But I have a few things against you, verse 14. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who live in worldliness. And the point is this, Jesus' knowledge of your life searches and knows every single good and bad thing that you've done, even as a born-again believer, not to throw you in hell, but just to expose you for what is good and what is bad before you enter into heaven. It's not for condemnation, but it's for clarification. It's not for death, but it's even in a sense for temporary shame. And then more importantly, if you look at verse 15, if any man's work which he has built remains after the words of Jesus Christ, after Jesus speaks you, and the fire blows over your life, if anything remains, and I pray by God's grace that much remains, then he will receive a reward. What's the reward that Jesus gives us? Not only is there some kind of shame that Jesus will give those who wasted time for him, but there's also reward that Jesus gives for those who lived worthy of him. And people have puzzled over, what is the reward that Christ can give us? Is it those crowns that we lay at his feet? I think it's more than that. Because that was just for the 24 elders, the leaders of the church. You remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? Jesus gave 5 talents to one servant, and he gave 10 talents to another. And some said, oh, the master, he's so strict, and they did nothing with their talent. And what did Jesus say? He threw them out into outer darkness. He said, you're not even a believer. But what did he do to the believer who took the 5 talents and invested his life in service for Jesus Christ and made it 10 talents? Matthew 25 and verse 20, the one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And Jesus said to him, the master, well done, good and faithful slave. What's the first part of the reward? It's praise. He will actually, even though we don't deserve it, he will say, well done. I think that's the most satisfying experience, right? But then he goes on to say, you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Luke even tells us that Jesus will give 10 cities. And the idea is in the new heavens and in the new earth, and there's some sense of excitement that I want to leave you with. Maybe some of you, based on your faithfulness to the small things in Cornerstone Church today, you might be given the task of looking over New York. I don't know. And say, take care of the city for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe because it's the new heavens and the new earth, some of you might get Jupiter or Mars finally before Elon Musk. And you might have some responsibility of administrating the new heavens and the new earth, not because Jesus needs it, but because he loves those who were faithful. The point is this, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. You might be thinking, oh, I'm just doing small stuff. Jesus loves the small stuff. The parts that seem unseemly in the church deserve greater honor. It's not just if you preached 500 sermons. It's what was your heart when you were preaching those sermons? I think we're going to be surprised in heaven. We're going to see some big famous preachers being put back in the corner And you're going to see some little old lady, some sister that was teaching a Sunday school class faithfully for 30 years, being given great responsibility in heaven, because it's not about what men see, it's about what Jesus the Master sees. That's what Paul is saying. You know, I think even in 1 Corinthians, so far, we've seen so many aspects of the motives, right? That the steward be found trustworthy. What does a trustworthy servant of Jesus Christ look like in 1 Corinthians even? In chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, this is just a quick survey. This is a person who desires to encourage people to be loyal to Jesus rather than loyal to themselves. At the end of teaching that Sunday school class, if the kid comes up and says, "Teacher, you're my favorite teacher," they'll say, "Don't say that to me. It's the word of God that you should love, not me." That's what Paul says. Don't follow Paul. Don't follow Apollos. We're just servants of Christ. We want you to be loyal to Christ, not to men. What is another thing that Jesus will say well done to? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. We elevate the glory of God in the gospel rather than our own cleverness and our own glory. Paul says we're not wise. We're not mighty. We're not noble. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's not the gifted and the talented. You know, some people say, "Oh, that person is so gifted in the world. They have this job, they have that job." I'm actually nervous about giving those kinds of people responsibility in the church because they're full of themselves. It's not the gifted or the talented necessarily. There are exceptions that are useful in the church. But the ones who are broken and dependent on God that are useful in the church. Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, people that promote the wisdom of God in His Word rather than their own cleverness of speech. Paul says, "I speak with fear and trembling so that the power of the Spirit may be manifested rather than my cleverness of speech." 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9, just last Sunday that we looked at, people that magnify the work of God rather than their own accomplishments. I planted, Apollos watered, but we were nothing. We're just servants. God caused the growth, he says. And Paul is even living as an example for us as an apostle and showing us what are the things that Jesus loves in servants, that they be found faithful. Only those who build on Christ will endure. Build with eternal goals. I think secondly, only those who honor Jesus will be honored. If any man's work is burned up, verse 15, consumed by the words of Jesus. You know, by the way, I think what this teaches us also is suppose there's somebody in the church who's just not repenting and maybe even showing themselves to be an unbeliever. And you go to them and you say, "Brother, sister, I've seen that you're not serving God with a full attention to His Word and His glory." And they say, "I don't want to listen to you. I don't want to hear what you're saying." What do you need to do? You know, some of us, we think we need to keep on and keep on pestering and nagging them. No, the Bible tells us each man's work who's unfaithful to the Lord will be burned up on that day. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. It even says this, "Therefore, do not keep passing judgment on each other before the time of the Bema seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives." And that's why I think even as you look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, there may be a sense in which as Jesus is shaming people, others are listening. The angels, maybe the other saints, because what does it say? All the things that people did in secret when they were unfaithful against the Lord, even as born-again believers, Christ is going to expose it in the Bema and shame them. So don't go passing judgment on these stubborn believers, right? Tell them you're in the Lord's hands. And actually that might convict them more because they begin to realize how serious it is to fall into the hands of the living God. He will disclose and each man's praise will come from God. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. You know, Paul is using over here architectural language. Maybe Paul was an architect at some time, I don't know, or he knew an architect, because the idea of suffer loss is even a Greek word that is used for the penalty that a government might levy on a building that was built in a shoddy way. You remember when that building fell down in South Goa and suddenly all the ideas of fire codes and lanes were reinstituted by the TCP? It was because that builder, he ran away, I think, to Bombay. He built that building in such a shoddy way it fell down and killed people, and the fire trucks couldn't even get there to save people. And Paul is using this picture. He's saying, if you were cheap, right, you charged them for gold, silver, and precious stones, and then you built with kachra material, right, broken bottles and hay. You were in that building, building that building, and fire came down on that building, and you were taught a lesson, because literally, Paul is using this analogy. The building was burning and you ran out literally by the skin of your teeth. We use that expression from the book of Job, right? But when people came to you, they could still smell fire on you. That's going to be the state of some believers on Bema Seat. They're going to smell like fire as they walk into heaven. They walk into heaven only because of the grace of God, barely escaping with their lives. This is, I think, what Jude talks about. He says, sometimes when people are saved, they're literally snatched out of the fire at the last minute because they live their whole lives in rebellion against God. And like the thief on the cross, what do you think the thief on the cross is going to be rejoicing on that day? He's going to get not one single reward because he lived every moment of his life in sin and he got saved at the last second. The only thing he has is salvation, right? But at least he has an excuse. We who have been saved and born again maybe for 20 years and are living in perpetual rebellion against Jesus, we have no excuse. And there will be so much more shame for us on that day. There is shame, even though temporary, for a life that was wasted for Jesus. John Piper talks about how some people are just collecting for themselves money so that they can retire and go to some beach maybe in Goa and collect seashells for the rest of their retirement and fresh lime soda cans. And then one day Jesus will come and all they have in their hands is, Lord, I collected 60 seashells and I drank 30 fresh lime sodas. I can't imagine the fear that Jesus will produce in that heart even for a moment on that day. How are you living your life? Are you just building to accumulate the things of this world? Or are you building to accumulate things that last for eternity? And what's the only thing that lasts for eternity? The Word of God and the souls of men. Are you living to please people? That's easy to do. Or are you living to please Jesus? You should ask yourself after every day, you know, as you put your head on the pillow at night, was Jesus pleased with today? I don't care if your wife or your husband was pleased. Was Jesus pleased with today? And then analyze how you can live tomorrow in a better way for him. D.A. Carson says this. This ought to be extremely sobering to all of us who are engaged in ministry. It is possible to build a church with shoddy materials that at the last day you have nothing to show for your labor. People may come, feel helped, join in corporate worship, serve on committees, lead Sunday school classes, bring their friends, enjoy fellowship, raise funds, participate in counseling sessions or self-help group. But if the church is being built with large portions of charm, personality, easy oratory, positive thinking, managerial skills, powerful and emotional experiences, and people smarts, but without the repeated, passionate, spirit-anointed proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we may be winning more adherents than converts. I pray that the Lord would help us at Cornerstone to build on the right foundation and to build for eternity. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. May that be our ambition. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for passages like this that wake us up to the reality that you are a God who has judgment as one of his prominent attributes, because you are a holy God. And that judgment, even though it's tempered by the cross and will not condemn us to hell, is a judgment that will produce some sense of shame against unfaithful Christians. Lord, I pray that even in this room, you would cause many of us today to wake up and say, Lord, I have been unfaithful. I have been wasting my time. I have been worldly. I have been seeking things that don't last. And may today be a day of repentance that would cause us to come back with renewed vigor to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, make me a faithful servant. Help me to live in such a way that I am a faithful steward of the word of the cross of Jesus Christ. Make each of one, Lord, each one in this room useful for you until you come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.